chapter 33, the book of Deuteronomy. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. This phrase, the man of God, is mentioned for the first time in the Bible right here. This is the first time that any man is so designated in that way. Now, to me, this is, first of all, a proof of inspiration. Because Moses wrote this. And Moses, he already wrote and told us that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. So he was a man of great humility and meekness. And for a guy to write that he's the meekest man on the face of the earth, he either has to be writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, or he's loony, you know, to say, I'm the most humble guy ever. You know, you wouldn't write that unless you were being obedient to the prompting and leading of the Spirit. And here too, for Moses to designate himself in this way as being a man of God, a term that's used very, very sparingly in the Scriptures. For Moses to say this about himself would indicate to me that he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. He is the one who penned these words, and he is the one that was inspired by the Spirit to do just that, to designate himself in that way as a man of God. It's a proof of inspiration. But it's also for me a practical illustration. Because you see, this idea, this designation, Moses, the man of God, comes at a time that's very interesting to me. God told Moses back in verses 48 and 49 of the previous chapter, chapter 32, to go up to Mount Nebo. And there, verse 50 says, you're going to die. You can't go into the promised land, verse 51 says, because you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. In other words, Moses, you misrepresented me when you lashed out at the people. When you said, you rebels, and I didn't feel that way about them. When you struck the rock a second time, when I told you specifically, just speak to the rock, you see. And because you misrepresented me, and the congregation wrongly had the impression that I was upset or uptight or angry, and I wasn't. Because you didn't sanctify me in their eyes, here's what's going to happen. You're not going to be able to go into the promised land. And you know, as the story has unfolded, that Moses talked to the Lord a lot about this, hoping to change the Lord's mind. But the Lord said to Moses, don't bring it up again. You can't go in. You're not going to be able to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Now, God did say, though, in verse 52, you'll see the land. I'll let you have a glimpse of it. I'll give you a view of where the people are going to go. But you shall not go in, verse 52 goes on to say, to the land which I have given to the children of Israel. Now, I point this out because Moses could have said, if I can't be the leader, sayonara, adios, hasta la vista, arrivederci, goodbye, I'm gone, so long. If after 40 years, if this is the thanks that I get, here I've given my life for these people, here I've led them in the wilderness to the best of my ability, and I made a mistake, and now I can't go in, okay. Fine. I'm out of here. I'm going to Europe. See. Now, Moses could have been ticked off. He could have been bummed out. He could have ran away. But he didn't. You see, after this is told to us in chapter 32, in chapter 33, he immediately says, okay, I'm going to bless the people. Interesting. That's what makes Moses a man of God, in my estimation, in my opinion. I can't lead them. I've been disqualified. I understand that. But I can still pronounce a blessing upon them. I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to turn my back. I'm not going to freak out. I'm not going to get blue. What can I do? I can still pronounce a blessing upon the congregation, and that's what I'm going to do. See, greatness is found not by what a man or a woman can't do, but what they choose to do in the parameters and in the boundaries that are around them at any given time. Many, many people say, well, if I can't do this and if I can't be that, then I'll just do nothing. A great man or a great woman is one that says, okay, perhaps I won't be able to do this, or perhaps I can't go there because of disqualification or other situations. But Lord, what can I do? What can I do for this people? What can I do for your kingdom? What can I do now in these days? And Moses, bless his heart, shows us the way to greatness, to being a man of God. Not by pouting or pulling back, but rather by saying, I'm going to be a blessing. I'm going to be a blessing. I'm going to pronounce blessing. Not, if I can't lead them, Joshua, I hope you have a miserable time with the congregation. I hope the whole thing falls apart on you. I hope the whole thing unravels in the days to come. That would be the way of the flesh and smallness. The way of God and greatness is what Moses does here. Right after hearing verses 48 through 52 of chapter 32, you can't do this, Moses, he doesn't pout. Are you a pouter? Well, how come I can't do this? And I thought I was going to do that. And this isn't right. And how come he? And how come she? Are you a pouter? Or are you one that says, okay, Lord, what can I do to be a blessing? That's where greatness is found, folks. How's your attitude been in the past week or two or month or three? How's my attitude been recently, oh Lord? Complaining about what I can't do and how come this doesn't come my way and that's not fair and I should be. Or do I say, Lord, show me how I can be a blessing, a true blessing. There are people in my life personally that just bless me. No matter what they can do or can't do, it's just such a joy to be around these kinds of people because they're there to bless. To bless the congregation, to bless the ministry, to bless me personally, to bless anybody, to bless the Lord. There are other people that you're always just walking on eggshells around because if they don't get their way, if things don't go the way that they thought they should or the way that they were planning on, they just go into funks and get pouty and blue. And it shows up on their faces, and it shows up in their work, and it shows up through their lives. And those people are not as much of a blessing, quite frankly. The real people that bless others are the ones like Moses, the man of God, who would say, Lord, okay, I'm going to die. I don't get to go in. But Lord, what can I do to be a blessing to you and to the congregation? Listen, young man, here's the way to greatness. not pouting and being blue and bummed and in a funk about what you can't do, but rather saying, okay, what can I do? Even if it's behind the scenes, even if no one else knows, even if others can't see, Lord, what can I do to be a blessing to you, to the congregation, to your family? Moses was that kind of guy, and I think that's important. He's the man of God, first designated here in connection with his blessing the congregation, not being bummed out or being blue, but blessing the congregation, doing what he was able to do. And he said in this blessing, the Lord came from Sinai, Mount Sinai, where the law was given. He rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints, or literally holy ones. Moses now begins this grand and beautiful blessing by reminding the people how the Lord came to Mount Sinai with 10,000 holy ones, or angels. Came to Mount Sinai 40 years previously to give these people the law there at Mount Sinai. 10,000s of his holy ones, or angels, with him. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. As he spoke, you know what happened. The mountain shook, and fire and smoke were seen. And it was an awesome sight. And the people were very, very terrified of what was happening. The fiery law came from Mount Sinai. Moses is reminding them about that. But verse 3 says, yea, he loved the people. This powerful proclamation and presentation of the law of God was because he loved his children. Sometimes we can say the law is so burdensome, or the law of God is so, oh, I don't know, heavy and fiery and difficult. But in reality, it's because he loved his people. That's why he gave them the law, you see. We teach our kids, here it is, kids, this is the law, put your seatbelt on. Oh, bummer, this restricts me, this confines me, I don't like this seatbelt law, see. But we tell our kids, don't care. Snap it on. I don't care if you don't like it, son. Put your seatbelt on. Why? Because we love our kids, see. So you make your kids in the back seat put the seatbelt on. Why? Not because you're trying to be cruel to them or put restrictions on them, but it's protection for them. Right, Christy? It's true. Last week, Seth was driving on Old Stage Road and coming back from morning worship, hit some ice, rolled his car off the road down the creek. Car was completely totaled. Never will drive again. The Kia's gone. And all the glass was knocked out and the car collapsed, and it was just, it's a finished deal. That little car, little mini SUV thing, gone. Seth had his seatbelt on. See. And so amazingly enough, he was able to, although the car was turned upside down, he was able to climb out the broken window of the passenger side, and he gets out and he looks at himself and there's not a scratch on him. The car's smashed and totaled, but there's not a scratch, there's not a ding, there's nothing wrong, except there's some mental questions we're trying to work through. But no. But ask Christy and ask her if she's glad that her hubby was under the law. See, if he wasn't wearing his seatbelt, it would have been an entirely different story. Totally. The police guy just marveled that he was completely fine, unhindered, you know, no problem. But you see, that's God's way with us too. He has these seat belts that he wants to strap us in with. And we might say, oh, that's restrictive. That's a bummer. He's burning me with this fiery law. No, it's because verse 3, notice this, verse 3, yea, he loved the people. That's why he gave the law to them. That's why he provides regulations and rules for us, not to be brutal with us, but that we might be blessed as we go down the road of life and hit icy spots and unexpected events, you see. He loved them. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive thy words. Moses, here he is writing now in the third person, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he, the Lord, was king in Jeshurun. Now again, Jeshurun means literally the holy nation. He, the Lord, was king when the tribes came together and the heads of the people were gathered with each other. And after reflecting on the way of God, how he loved the people, and entrusted to them his law. Powerful and awesome was the law that was given, but important, and it was because he loved them. And he was their king, God himself. And now Moses begins to bless the 12 tribes. Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. And this is the blessing of Judah. Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies. Lord, he says, cause Reuben to prosper. Let his men not be few. May his tribe increase. And for Judah, verse 7, Judah, oh Lord, let his hands be sufficient for him, and be a helper to him when he encounters the enemy. You might remember that when the people of Israel were marching through the wilderness, and now as they'll march into the land of promise, which tribe led the way? Judah. The tribe of Judah led the way, because Judah means praise. And we always enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Praise is always the key. Also, because Jesus would come from which tribe? Judah. Remember, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So here Judah is being blessed by Moses. Let his hands be strong and help him against the enemy. Why help him against the enemy? Because marching first, guess who's going to go first into the battle? Judah. And again, I point that out because it's a reminder to me that, you know, sometimes I think, well, how come that tribe is prominent? See, Judah was always the prominent tribe, the first tribe, the important tribe, the key tribe. Well, how come they're up front, or how come they go first? And then I realize in reading this, it's true though, that Lord, they have the heavy lifting too. That's where the battles begin, where the war is waged. And maybe I don't necessarily want to be in that position that I think I want to be in, or up front, or ahead, or whatever. Maybe, Lord, it's better for me to be where you've planted me. Judah, they would encounter the enemy first. They would lead the way. They were on the point militarily. So Moses, knowing that, says, oh, Lord, strengthen his hands and be of help to him when he encounters the enemy. And Judah would be on the point, and they would lead the way. And of Levi, verse 8, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One. Levi, of course, was the tribe from whence came the priests. And so the priests were the ones, the high priest exclusively, wore the Urim and the Thummim. Now, what is the Urim and the Thummim? The word Urim means lights, and Thummim means perfection. We're not totally sure what this was. We do know what it did. It was worn by the high priest when people wanted information and direction. They would go to the high priest, and the high priest would consult the Urim and the Thummim to get light, to be enlightened. Perfect light, light and perfection, or perfect direction, illumination. It is thought by some that there were two stones, a black stone and a white stone, the Urim and the Thummim. And the high priest had these stones there on his breastplate, and he would kind of reach in and roll these stones in such a way like you might roll dice today, and how they came up would determine whether you would go or stay. Yes or no. Red or green, see, that kind of thing. More probably, though, the Urim and the Thummim, we know that it was a part of the breastplate. We know that from our previous studies. Probably the lights and perfection refer to specifically the jewels that were on the breastplate of the high priest. 12 jewels were on the breastplate. One jewel for each of the 12 tribes. And it is believed that what would happen is that these jewels would light up, and by taking the first letter of what tribe lit up, and then the first letter of the second tribe, and the first letter of the third tribe, and so forth, as these lights flashed, lights in perfection, you would then get an answer, you know, go for it, you know. Or be careful, or duh, or whatever. You know, these jewels, these lights in perfection would light the way, and you would have an answer for your question. And that's probably what the Urim and the Thummim refers to, lights in perfection. Now, I point that out to remind you of something. In that, because people say all the time to you and me, I just don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know how I should navigate this, or whether I should go there. Help me. Couple of thoughts. The Urim and the Thummim gives us real understandings about finding God's will and getting God's direction. First of all, notice the Urim and the Thummim was worn by one man and one man only, the high priest. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said in John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. Not I'm going to tell you what to do, or I'm going to tell you where to go. I am the way. One of my tasks as a pastor and as a teacher is to remind people of this constantly. I know you want direction. I know you want an answer. But it's not going to be found in that way. What you need to do, I tell folks all the time, is you cling to Jesus. He didn't say, I'll tell you the way. He said, I am the way. There's a big difference. See, I want the Lord to tell me the way so I can get the instruction and go do it. The Lord says, I don't work that way. I am the way. You've got to cling to me every day, every hour, every minute. And then, Johnny, you'll end up in the right place as you cling to me. Kind of like my granddaughter, Bailey. She just kind of clings right now to Amanda in this papoose deal that Amanda carries around. You know these papoose deals that moms wear? See? And Bailey doesn't say, Mommy, how do I get to the mall? She just stays close to Amanda and she'll get there. See? No problem. Just Amanda is the way to the mall. See? And that's the idea. See? The idea is just to say, Lord, you're the one, and you are the way, you're the high priest, and I'm just going to enjoy you today. I'm not going to fret or be anxious about what I should do tomorrow. I'm just going to abide in you. I'm going to papoose with you today. I'm just going to get close to your heart. I'm going to nestle in your breast. I'm going to stay right by your side. And I'm just going to hang in there, abide. And I know that, Lord, I'll end up where I'm supposed to be if I just stay close to you. Are you with me? The high priest. See, number one. Number two, when people say, well, I don't understand. I need God's will. What should I do? I say, hey, Jesus is the way. I'm not going to tell you the way. Neither will he, probably. He is the way. You just abide in him and you'll end up where you're supposed to be. Just abide in him. Don't seek to get something from him. Just stay close to him. And you'll get where you're supposed to be. And you'll look back and you'll say, how did I get here? You just papoosed it. See? You just stayed close to him, to his heart, to his breast, and you ended up right where you're supposed to be. Second thing is to realize that this Urim and Thummim on the breastplate was over the heart. And the Lord says, I'm going to write my will upon your heart. You're on my heart. You're on my heart. These gems, you're a gem. All the tribes were on the heart of the high priest. You're on my heart, and I'm going to guide you by writing my will on the tables of your heart, the new covenant. I will write my will upon the table of your heart. How do you know God's will? Love God and do what you want. See, that's the key. Love him. Stay close to him. Abide in him. And then he'll put desires in your heart that match up with his perfect plan for you. That's the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. Third thing to note here real quickly, he is the high priest. And you're a jewel and a gem. You're on his heart, and he'll put his will in your heart too. It's a heart-to-heart thing. I like that. Third thing is his people. Those jewels would light up. And I have found so often that it's the people of the Lord, the tribes, the brothers and sisters that give confirmation or correction to me. I need my sisters and my brothers. I need this congregation. I need the family. People that isolate themselves from others end up going astray. You need, I need, we need to be illuminated, corrected, encouraged, rebuked, exhorted, instructed by others that will light up. And when I'm with my sisters and brothers, when I'm with the body, I begin to get understandings, you see, that otherwise would not come my way. They're jewels. They're not dirt clods. See? But the family of God are jewels, and they light up and give understandings and corrections that will get me where I'm supposed to be. Well, to Levi, we got to really hurry, folks. Man. Levi was given the Urim and the Thummim, lights and perfection, or perfect light. And there's lessons in that for us too. And this tribe of Levi, they shall teach, verse 10, Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They're going to teach the word of the Lord. And they'll put incense before the Lord and whole burnt sacrifices upon the Lord's altar. Bless, Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. And smite through the loins of them that rise against him. Oh, boy. And of them that hate him, that they rise not again. Oh, Lord, if anybody tries to stop Levi from doing what you've called him to do, the priestly ministry, helping people to get direction and receive instruction, Lord, man, deal with those people. Smite them, these enemies, through the loins that rise up against Levi. Benjamin, verse 12. Of Benjamin, these are all tribes now, keep in mind. There are how many tribes in the nation? 12 tribes, essentially. True. And of Benjamin, he said, The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he, the Lord, shall dwell between his shoulders. That last phrase in verse 12 for you Bible students is an important one. The Lord shall dwell between Benjamin's shoulders. The tribe of Benjamin, which is in the southern part of the nation, if you get out a Bible atlas and you check it out, you'll see the tribe. It's shaped like two shoulders. It's not hard to see. You can see the tribe shaped like two shoulders. And between the two shoulders, where Benjamin is located in the south, is the city of Jerusalem. And this is a reference. This is the first hint, really, that that is the place where the Lord was going to choose to dwell, that that would be his holy city. He, the Lord, shall dwell between his shoulders. And if you look at a map, you can see it quite easily. That's precisely where Jerusalem is, between the shoulders of Benjamin. And of Joseph, which Joseph is the name for Ephraim and Manasseh. Many of you know that story. Blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, the dew and the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits that are brought forth by the sun, verse 16, and for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that, this is appropriate, dwells in the bush. May that be true too. May the Lord dwell in George W. So here we see, pardon me, I know, but it's true. May the Lord bless George W. So for Joseph, oh, may he just have blessings in the land and the fruit that's ripened by the sun, verse 14, and the precious things that come his way. Oh, verse 16 goes on to say, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Great stories that you'll have to look up later if you choose to study this a little more deeply. Of Zebulun, verse 18, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar, in thy tents. For they shall call the people unto the mountain, there they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. Watch this last phrase, you students of history. And they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and treasures hid in the sand. Now, Zebulun, being talked about here, is that area up north in Israel. If you've been there or seen videos, think of the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is to be fought. Or at least that's going to be one of the key places. The actual battle will go all up and down the nation, but the Valley of Jezreel will be the place where all the nations converge together in a massive battle. It's in Zebulun. And it goes, Zebulun, from the Valley of Jezreel to Mount Carmel. And if you've gone to Israel with us, we go up to Mount Carmel. There's a monastery up there. We overlook the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Armageddon. It's a grand spot. It's a glorious, glorious place. That's all Zebulun. And then you go all the way from Mount Carmel, and it's not far, but you're at the coast. You're at the area called Haifa. Now, why do I point this out? Because it was at Haifa that Rockefeller chose to build a massive pipeline from Iraq to Haifa, 1,000 miles away. It was the first pipeline in the Middle East, from which Rockefeller pumped oil from out of Iraq. And the reason he went to Iraq, J.D. Rockefeller of Standard Oil, who was the first multi-gazillionaire, and you that know your history, you know J.D. Rockefeller and the Rockefeller family, a hugely moneyed family. He was the Bill Gates of his day. He went to Iraq because he read the Bible. And he read how there were tar pits in Babylon. And he said, tar pits, if there's tar, that means there's petroleum. And so he sent his guys over there when Standard Oil was still a relatively small, struggling company, over to Iraq, over to Iran, and they began to poke around because of this clue that he came across reading the Bible, reading Genesis. And they struck oil. Big time. He was the one that discovered the oil in the Middle East. And then he built this pipeline 1,000 miles from where the oil fields were all the way to the seaport of Haifa, the land of Zebulun. Now look at this phrase here, last phrase. They shall suck of the abundance of the seas and the treasures hid in the sand. These massive tankers would go to Haifa. And this pipeline would just take the treasures that were under the sand, which is oil, and pump it right to the sea. What sea? The sea coast of Zebulun. So this was fulfilled quite literally, quite exactingly, when the oil was taken out from under the sand and pumped to the sea, exactly as Moses said would happen. Moses is still critiqued or put down by the Jews to this day for making the wrong turn when there's all this oil in the Middle East and he went the one place where there wasn't any, Israel. Although that may not be true, as I'll talk about momentarily. So verse 19 for you students of history and Bible prophecy, folks, very intriguing. They shall suck of the abundance of the seas. Yep, those big massive pipelines just sucking the oil right through those pipelines to the sea of Zebulun, Haifa. Because the oil, the riches came from underneath treasures hidden in the sand of the Middle East. Oil. Of Gad, he said, verse 20, blessed be he that enlargeth Gad, he that dwelleth as a lion and teareth the arm with the crown of the head. Gad was likened unto a lion that rips up his prey. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 12:8, the men of Gad are told or likened unto lions because of their fierceness in battle. Now, he was to be blessed in this way, enlarged, because he provided, verse 21, the first part for himself, the best part for himself. He got the best part of the land. Why? Because there, in a portion of the lawgiver, was he seated. He came with the heads of the people. He executed justice and his judgments for Israel. He got the best portion because he was willing to deal with problems. What? He executed justice. He kept the Lord's commandments. He did what needed to be done, and consequently, he dwelled in the best part of the land. There's a real lesson in that for you. A lot of times, if you're like me, you want to avoid confrontation, or you don't want to get involved in hard decisions, you know. But here, Moses, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, said, Gad, yeah, he's like a lion, and that's fierce and ferocious, and it can rip apart. But because he's willing to do what's necessary, he's not in the fear of man. He's not hesitant to do what he's supposed to do. But he lets the chips fall where they may, we would say today. Because he's not afraid. He's going to get the best of the land. He's going to prosper. Of all the tribes, he's going to get the best part, the best portion, the first portion of the land. It's going to be his. The first part, the best part. Because he's willing to do what needs to be done. He's willing to say what needs to be said. Mom and Dad, listen to that. It's important. I know the tendency for us who are parenting is to want to be liked by our kids. Your job is not to be liked by your kids. Your job is to parent your kids. If they like you, wonderful. But that's not to be the passion or the priority. Your job is to say, I'm going to deal with this issue, honey, to your daughter or son, because this isn't right. The attitude is wrong. the way you're going, it's in error. The things that you're doing, listening to, watching on TV, it's wrong and it's not going to happen. Roar. Oh, you know. Hey, I'm appalled. I'm amazed. I'm stunned by how many parents just, well, okay, well, if she wants to watch MTV, she's 17, and after all, be a lion. Roar. Honey, not going to happen. Not going to watch that stuff. Not going to go to those places. Not going to do those things. Period. Not going to happen. See, because of that, he got the best part of the land. He was willing to do what needed to be done to execute justice. Now Dan, verse 22, of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp, or a cub, whereas Gad was a full-on lion. Dan, that tribe, was more like a whelp. And we could, I think, not do injustice to this text or to their history and say that he's a wimp, because he leapt from Bashan. This is true. This is what Dan did do. He was assigned a section, and he said, oh, this is too hard. So, like a little cub, he leapt like little cubs can do. They kind of bounce around. He bounced up north, and he went up north and said, hey, this is where I want to be. This is easier up here in the north. And Dan settled up in the north. And you know what happened? As the centuries went on, it was the worst place that he possibly could have been. It's where all the invading armies came through. It's where paganism took root. The area of Dan was always being trampled down by the foreign invading armies and seduced by paganistic practices. So Dan, though, he was like a lion's whelp. He just kind of bounced around a bit, and he leapt from Bashan, went up north. Naphtali, though, verse 23, satisfied with favor, full and with the blessing of the Lord, possesses the west and the south. Satisfied with favor. The phrase there means content. I like that. Naphtali was a person, a tribe that was content. And Asher, verse 24, let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren. Let him dip his foot in oil. Now, this is interesting. Asher's up north too, the tribe of Asher. If you look at a Bible atlas, you'll see Asher is shaped like a leg. And the toe of Asher comes right down to where Zebulun is, right down there by Mount Carmel. And over the years, there have been a number of oil wildcatters and speculators that have taken this verse and said it's interesting that his toe is going to be dipped in oil. And even to this day, right now, they are still seriously exploring that area as being a potential oil field. And it wouldn't surprise me if we don't hear in the not too distant future news of one of these wildcatters that are right now doing the seismological studies and the excavation or exploration, I should say, striking oil. That remains to be seen. Some take this as being olive oil, and there indeed are olive groves up there, no doubt. But others believe that it could very well be an allusion to an oil field, that there seems to be evidence that there could be a huge oil field there in the northern part of Israel, right there where Asher dips his toe, because the tribe is shaped, as I said, like a leg and a foot with a toe going right down by Mount Carmel, that it could very well be that there is oil there. Jeb Clampett. Texas T. And there is none, verse 26, like unto the God of Jeshurun, the righteous nation, who rides upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God, I love this, the eternal God, oh, this is grand, The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Once he finishes the pronunciation of blessing upon the congregation of Israel, this great man of God, he reminds them again who their God is. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Tonight, as I was driving out here and got out of the car, I noticed it's one of those wonderfully clear nights. It's a beautiful winter night. If you look in the southern sky, you can see Orion, the constellation Orion. And if you know your constellations at all, you know that Orion has this belt, three stars in the belt of Orion. And one of those stars is a star of incredible size. It's huge. 451 million miles in diameter. You can see it. It shines brightly there in the constellation of Orion. 451 million miles in diameter. How big is that? Well, if you hollowed out this star in the constellation Orion, you could put our sun inside of it with our Earth in its present orbit, still circling the sun inside of this with 100 million miles to spare. So you could have, this is immense. And this star Betelgeuse is a relative peewee in comparison to other stars that we could talk about tonight that I'm tempted to do, but I won't. But it's out there tonight. You can see it brightly shining in the sky. Betelgeuse. Massive. Our sun fits inside with our Earth spinning around, orbiting inside with 100 million miles, 100 million miles to spare. The amazing thing about this star, they tell us that it is moving at a speed of 1,200 miles per second. From now to now, it has gone 1,200 miles. That's three times faster than my bug. It's amazing. Picture my bug going three times faster than you see it go. And you know, I think about this. I think as I see that star, here's this massive star. 451 million miles in diameter. Huge. Moving at that incredible speed, 1,200 miles per second. And then I think about how I watch sometimes on CNN. Kind of fascinates me. But I watch still to this day these launches that take place with the space shuttle there from Florida, from Cape Canaveral. Years ago, I was in Florida when one of the space shuttles was blasting off. I was speaking down there. We were quite a ways away from Cape Canaveral, but we could actually hear and feel the rumbling in the middle of our meeting. When one of these Discovery or Columbia space shuttles, you've seen it on TV. Perhaps you've actually been there, some of you. The roar, the power, and that shuttle, with that rocket, it just, and it takes forever. And everybody's shaking around, and the smoke is bellowing up and the light is so bright it'll blind you. It takes power. It takes huge amounts of power. The thrust that's necessary to do what? To get that space shuttle up. To get it up into orbit. Now, can you imagine the power it would take? The thrust it would take? Not to get the space shuttle going into orbit, but Betelgeuse. Think of the power to get the space shuttle up and in orbit. What power it would take to get Betelgeuse, this massive star, to travel 1,200 miles per second. What kind of power did that take? And yet, what does God say? In Psalm 8, he says, when I consider the works of thy hands, the sun and moon and stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of us? David declared in Psalm 8, inspired by God's Spirit, that the stars are the work of his fingers. Betelgeuse, 451 million miles in diameter, so big our sun and earth fit inside with 100 million miles to spare, traveling 1,200 miles per second. How did that happen? I think of the spatial, but then I think of Betelgeuse. How could, bing, God's fingers, bing, bing, bing. And I go, that's power. That's power. That is awesome, unbelievable, unimaginable power to get stars like Betelgeuse, the work of thy fingers. Oh, how comforting it is for me to know what Jesus said, that I am in my Father's hands. His fingers launch Betelgeuse. Bing, 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 bing. But I, you and me, are in his hands. That's the work of his fingers. But we are in his hands. But wait, if that's not enough, our verse says, the eternal God is your refuge. Underneath you are his what? Everlasting what? Arms. See, Betelgeuse, fingers, hands, you and me, we're in his hands. But if that's not good enough, this even is better still. Underneath us are his arms. Can you imagine the biceps on the Lord? Can you imagine what he can curl? Can you imagine what his bench press must be? Man. And the Bible tells you and the Bible tells me, my arms are under you, John. I'm afraid I'm going to fall. My arms are under you, son. I can recall when I was a little tiny guy in Portland, Oregon. I was born in Portland. How many of you are true native Oregonians? That's the question. Really? How many of you are Californians? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's what I thought. See? But I can recall when my dad would drive into our driveway there on Multnomah Drive in Portland, Oregon. And I was, you know, three. We had this wood box there on the side of our garage. And I can remember going to the top of that wood box. And Dad would be there. He'd drive in and I'd climb up there and wait for him. And he'd get out and make his way toward where I was. And he'd say, okay, John, okay, jump. And this wood box, it seems to me to have been about 95 feet tall. Maybe 100, I'm not sure. Way up there. And I'd stand there at the edge, jump, jump. And this happened over and over. And I'd jump. And he always caught me every time. See? And pretty soon after a while, I began to just enjoy it. I knew that Pops would catch me. I knew that my dad, he had big arms and he would catch me. It wouldn't be a problem. See? Moses is hoping that the children of Israel will also understand your father has big arms and they are underneath you and you're not going to fall. I know it seems as though you're going to crash Not so. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help? Who is the sword of thy excellency? Thy enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Moses said to the congregation, you're gonna be okay. God's with you. I'm pronouncing this blessing upon each of you, tribe by tribe, and it's gonna be okay. Moses pronounces that blessing that day. And then he went up from the plains of Moab unto Mount Nebo. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, unto Dan and Naphtali and Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah to the utmost sea. And down south by the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, to Zoar. And God gave him this sneak preview supernaturally. He could see all of the land. From Mount Nebo, supernatural vision was granted to him. The Lord said, this is the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, saying, I will give it to thy seed. Moses, I have caused thine eyes to see it, but you shall not go over to it. Wow. So Moses the servant, verse 5 of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. That's so mean. Man, he couldn't go in. What a meanie the Lord is, are you sure? The Lord gave him a sneak preview of what the land would be. He couldn't go in, not just because he had misrepresented the Lord, but because Moses does represent the what? The law. And the law just can't get you into the promised land. The law is good, but we're not. The law can't save a man. Joshua was the one that could lead them in. The Old Testament name Joshua is the New Testament name what? Jesus. See, that's why it had to be that way. Jesus is the one that leads us in to the promised land of the Spirit-filled life. The law can't. Moses couldn't. But God is so good. And I've said this before. Hit me a number of years ago, teaching through Matthew. God is so good. God snuck him in anyway. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who was there talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, in Israel, in the Promised Land? It was Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And it says they talked to him concerning his departure. The word departure in the Greek is Exodus. If there's ever a guy that would be an authority on Exodus, it would be Moses. Perfect. So there he is. And now he dies. And he buried him. The Lord buried him in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. Interesting. Moses dies, God buries him. No man knows where. The book of Jude tells us, though, that when Moses was buried, the devil fought for the body of Moses. And Michael the archangel said to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." Why did the devil want the body of Moses? Because I believe Moses is going to be one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Two witnesses are going to appear, calling down fire, preaching the truth, telling people about Antichrist and sharing the gospel. And also plagues will come from these two witnesses. And all of Revelation 11, read it later. I was hoping to go there tonight. We don't have time. But Revelation 11, all of those pictures and phrases all point to and remind us of two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, who will preach on the streets of Jerusalem. Why Elijah and Moses? Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the law. Perfect for the people of Israel to hear the truth that Yeshua, Jesus, is Messiah. What? Listen to Moses, the lawgiver. Listen to Elijah, the most powerful prophet in your history. The law. By the way, who were the two that talked to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, you see. They're the two witnesses, I believe, without a doubt, from my perspective, which is the correct one. But, well, it is. But, you know, we'll see. But Elijah and Moses are there on the streets of Jerusalem, see. Now, I believe that's why in Jude it says that Satan wanted the body, because Satan wanted to keep this from happening, the resurrection of Moses, the preaching of Moses in Revelation 11 that will be happening in the not too distant future, in my opinion. Michael. By the way, interesting, Michael's name means who is like God. Michael, who is like God? What did Satan do? He said, I will be like the Most High. And as you read through the Old Testament, we'll come across these passages and into the New and into Revelation. Michael and Lucifer, or Satan, are constantly at battle. Michael, who is like God? Satan, I am like God. And they're in battle, they're at war with one another. And in Revelation, oh, I wish I could go there. In Revelation, at the end, it's Michael, you see, who casts Satan into the abuso, puts him away. Why do I say that? Remember this. Satan and God are not opposites. God is so far bigger. It's inexplicable. The opposite of Lucifer, if you would, his opposite number is not God. It's not God and Satan fighting every day. The opposite of Lucifer is Michael. And by the way, Michael wins convincingly. So, hey, don't think, oh, it's a tough struggle, God and Lucifer, or God and Satan fighting it out. I wonder who's going to win. No comparison, not even a contest, see. So Lucifer, Satan, said, I want the body. But Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. And Satan had to flee. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim. He didn't need reading glasses, contact lenses, or RK surgery. Nor his natural force abated. He was strong and virile like a young man. He died. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the children of Israel hearkened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. No one could compare to Moses. No prophet. Jesus, well, of course, he is more than a prophet. But Moses was a man who is head and shoulders above all others as it relates to spokesmen for God, leaders that were raised up by God. No prophet like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt. And in all, verse 12, the mighty hand and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Last comment. Interesting, because Moses dies, and yet we hear how he died, we hear what happened when he died, we hear how God viewed him. It means that Moses was writing his own obituary. That interests me. What a thrill it must have been to say, Lord, this is how you view me? Wow. I can't go into the promised land, Lord. You've let me see it from afar, but I can't go in. Keep writing, Moses. Keep writing. Okay. And it says, there arose not a prophet like Moses in all of Israel. Moses, the man of God, Moses, one who the Lord talked to face, Moses, he wrote his own obituary. Some believe that Joshua wrote this section. That is a possibility. I believe personally, my own personal opinion is that Moses was just receiving the inspiration of the Spirit before he died. As he finishes writing the book of Deuteronomy, he writes the last chapter. He writes his own obituary. And it must have amazed him to get God's perspective on how God viewed this man, Moses. When Moses was aware of his failings and shortcomings, not going into the promised land, and yet what a comfort it must have been to hear God say, there's never been like a man like Moses, not even to this day. Amazing, amazing. What will your obituary look like? If you were to die today, tonight, ever wonder what people would say about you? Interesting. I think one of the best ways to live life is like tomorrow is going to be the day that you die. To love people, make sure things are as right as they possibly can be, to really live your life like I'm going to die tomorrow. Because one of these days, unless the rapture happens, which I do believe it's going to, but one of these days it's going to be true. What will your obituary look like? What will people say about you? More importantly, much more importantly, what will God say? How does God view me, you? How does God view us? I wonder. Lord, you've given me so much. You've been so good. How do you view me, Lord? Oh, I know positionally I'm righteous in Christ. Thank you, Lord. I know my sins are washed away by the blood your Son shed that day. Thank you, Lord. I know that I'm spotless and without wrinkle positionally. Thank you, Lord. And yet I also know I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And all the things I've done are going to be tried by fire. Revelation 1 says his eyes are like flames of fire. I think he's just going to look at you and look at me and look at us. And all the stuff that was done with mixed motives and for ourselves and carnal junk is just going to disappear. And what's left is going to be who you really are. What's going to be left? One of your jobs in life is to whisper in people's ears, you're going to die. You're going to die. See, the world won't do that. The world absolutely refuses to think about that fact. Christians have got to say, life is short. You're going to die. Are you ready? What will God say that day? Do you know Him, first of all? Secondly, if you are a Christian, you're going to stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Your sin, never discussed, forgiven, washed away, praise the Lord. But all the things that you've done are going to be tried to see what truly is gold and silver and precious stones. And that will be your reward. And that will determine who you are forever and ever and ever. What you do, who you are, how you function. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May the Lord help us to realize our obituary is being written even now, in Jesus' name.